Speaking on the program at this time is Brother James W. Boyd.
Tonight, our study from the book of John, the life of our Lord as recorded by this inspired apostle, with the emphasis of that book on the evidences to prove to all one and all that Jesus is the Christ, that He is deity, and that we should be convinced and convicted of that truth, and believing, being obedient to His will, could enjoy the blessings that He brought and that God offers through Him. When we come to the 12th chapter, we're now coming to the final days of the life of Christ here upon this earth immediately prior to His crucifixion. He has done many wonderful works. He has taught many great and wonderful lessons. Chapter 12 will be no exception in His continuation of doing those things. And as He had begun, there were many people who believed on Him, but there were many others that did not. And of course, the religious powers of the day were very much opposed to Him, and we're going to see this growing animosity and hostility toward our Lord that eventually takes Him to the cross. Now, if you'll follow with me here in chapter 12 of John, Christ was crucified around the time of the Passover, and it was 6 days before the Passover that He comes back to the place where Mary and Martha and Lazarus lived, Him having already raised Lazarus from the dead. And we read of an action taken here by Mary when she took some costly ointment and anointed anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Now, Mary had already been identified back in chapter 11 as the one that did this. Here is the record of where she had actually done this. And then there's a rather startling thing that takes place, and it had to do with Judas. Judas, seeing this costly ointment being used in this fashion, objected. And he said that it should have been sold and the proceeds of the sale to be given to the poor. Now, you ought to know on the surface that those kind of words may sound very compassionate. They may sound like he had a good heart and a real interest in those who were less fortunate than he was. But that was not his motivation. He wasn't intending here to insult Christ or to deprive Christ particularly, but the Bible says that in different places that Judas was a thief. Judas wanted the money to be put into the common funds that he kept for the apostles. And here again we see from this account and this attitude of Judas toward this action, not to do honor to Christ, but to take it and sell it and give to the poor. We see his covetousness. We see that he's looking for another opportunity to have more funds from which he could take for himself. And he was just simply betraying the evil character that eventually led him to do that disastrous deed that he did, and that was to betray Jesus Christ. Christ, of course, rebuked him for that. He said, "Let her alone." And she had actually done much more than even she had realized that she had done. Jesus said, "Against the day of my burying has she kept this." All of this was done because Christ was soon to be buried. And it was the practice that when a person dies, that the body would be anointed with ointment, of sweet-smelling ointment and so forth. And whether she realized it or not, Jesus said, actually, this was what was being done. And he said, "You're always going to have poor people that you can help take care of," and that is not to minimize the necessity of caring for them. But at this particular moment, there was something that overreached the caring for the poor. He talked about how that you would have the poor always, but you're not going to have me always. A very subtle comment on the part of our Lord to denote that he would soon be going away. And it wouldn't be long before he would be crucified, but eventually raised, but would go away and would ascend into heaven. Now, this is the first of seven parts which you can logically divide this 12th chapter of John, having to do with the anointing or with this ointment by Mary, the action and attitude of Judas, and the Lord's response to that, and this, of course, commemorating her for the good deed that she had done with a forecast of his impending death. Now in the next few verses, I think we see something here that shows the continued rising of intensity of hatred and opposition to Christ. He was not only opposed to Christ, but opposed to those that were allied with Christ, because people came to where Jesus was. And they came, however, not only to see Jesus, they came to see Lazarus. I'm quite sure that Lazarus by this time had become somewhat of what we would call today a celebrity. He would be an object of curiosity. People would want to see a person that had died and had been raised from the dead. And so now Jesus, being back at their home, they'd have an opportunity to see the one that had been raised from the dead, but also to see the one that had power to do that. But the Bible says that the enemies of Christ, the chief priest, had been conspiring how they might kill Lazarus. Lazarus was a walking, living evidence of the power of Christ, showing that he had power over death, showing it was proof that he had performed this miracle, to show therefore that he was, as he claimed to be, sent from God. And so they even sought the destruction of Lazarus to try to remove this evidence from the sight of the people. The third section of chapter 12 has to do with a very momentous occasion in the last few days of the life of Christ, and that which has come to be known as the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Christ does come to Jerusalem. You will remember possibly earlier in some of the chapters there was a debate among the people whether he would come or whether he would not. It wasn't safe for him to be there, to be sure, because his enemies sought his life. But he does come. And when he comes, the people hearing that he was going to come, in verse 13 says, they took branches of the palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. Now in this fashion, they were, even though they were somewhat ignorant of the kingdom of God and they misunderstood the nature of the kingdom over which Jesus was going to be king, they looked upon Jesus as being some kind of physical deliverer for the Jews from the Roman authorities. And they looked upon him in that mistaken fashion, but when he came with that attitude that they had toward him, now this was the people, not the leaders, with that attitude that they had toward him, when he did come, they honored him. They did this action, which was a symbol of reverence to him, or to adoration. They were glorifying him. They were exalting him. Here was a triumph on the part of Christ. He was coming in as one would come in as a victorious conqueror, but somewhat different, because as the prophets had said, particularly the prophet Zechariah, Zechariah had prophesied that he would enter into the city riding upon a young ass. And this is the way that Jesus did come. Now this was not generally the transportation that a king would use. A conquering king would more often than not ride upon a horse. That was the symbol that would be used, and that would be the animal that the king would use. The ass, however, was an animal that was symbolic of peace, not war. And this was the animal that the prophets had said the Messiah would use. And so Jesus comes in, riding upon the animal that the prophets had foretold. And the people were praising him. It seemed at this moment that there would be a colossal and gigantic exaltation and acceptance of Jesus Christ. But bear in mind, they did have this misconception as to the nature of his kingdom. They didn't understand that it was to be a spiritual kingdom. And because of all of this, and these events that were taking place, it says in verse 16 that his disciples really just didn't understand what all was taking place. Now, even though Christ had told them several different times what was going to transpire, it was beyond their ability at this moment to be able to put it all together. They could not comprehend why he would say some of the things that he did. They were grieved at some of the foreboding warnings that he had given unto them, and they didn't understand it, at least not at the first, it said. Later on, after all the things concerning Christ had come to pass, they were able to look back upon the various events, even look back upon this triumphal entry of Christ into the city of Jerusalem, and it would convince them all the more that those things that took place was the accumulating evidence by the divine providence and guidance of God to show that Jesus was the Messiah that had been promised. The reaction of his enemies, particularly here in verse 19 of the Pharisees, however, to the people that were doing these things, they were becoming somewhat desperate, almost panic-struck, because it looked like this Jesus of Nazareth, whom they hated and despised and whom they rejected and denied, it looked like he was about to win the day. And to show their desperation and to see their exaggeration of the situation, they said, the world is after him. Well, of course, that was just not so. Many people did, but not the whole world. But to them, it looked like they were losing their grip on their power with this triumphal entry of Christ into the city. Well, beginning with verse 20 and going through verse 34, we have a rather large portion of this chapter before us, and we have an event that takes place concerning some of the Gentiles and some of the teaching of Christ, some of the more profound teaching that Jesus did in these last days while he was here upon this earth. Certain Greeks, these were Gentiles, that came among them to worship at the feast. At least these were Gentiles that had probably been proselyted into the Jewish faith, or they were Jews that lived out in the Gentile world. They'd come up for the Passover feast, and they had a request. And they came to the apostles, the one that's mentioned here first is Philip, and they said, "Sir, we will see Jesus." For a number of years, I took that little phrase and I pasted it right up on the pulpit where I used to preach and said, "Sir, we would see Jesus." That's what people should see when they hear a message from the Word of God. I copied that from a pulpit that I preached in a meeting one time. I came up on that first Sunday of the meeting and caught up there, and there was a little sign that said, "Sir, we would see Jesus." That hadn't been put there just for my benefit, though it was a benefit to me. That was the attitude that the local preacher had about his sermons. Show people Christ. Well, these people came. "We want to see Jesus." Well, Philip took these men to Andrew, and Andrew and Philip together, they took them to Jesus. And then with verse 23, Jesus said, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified." Now, he was not talking about the triumphal entry that had just taken place just a little bit earlier. And certainly he was not talking about his death, for that was not a time of glorification, but his ultimate resurrection. And of course, he wouldn't be resurrected until he died, and he wouldn't be glorified until he was resurrected. So Christ here again, in a rather subtle way, is foretelling his impending death and burial and resurrection. And we have to keep in mind that it was the purpose of Christ to come into this world to bring life unto the people. And so, in his teaching, he draws an analogy between what he was going to do and something with which they would be very familiar. Verse 24, he said, "Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit." Now, he's speaking here of something with which we're all acquainted. You take a kernel of corn or any kind of seed and just leave it maybe lying out on the table or in the or whatever, it will never produce. It has to be put into the ground, it has to germinate, it has to die, and because of that and from that death, it will produce life. Well, Jesus here is explaining why he was going to die. Just as that seed had to be planted in order to bring forth life, just as that seed had to die in order to bring forth its fruit, so Christ is going to die, And then he had this to say about putting the first things first. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. Christ is simply teaching us that everlasting life is more important than this life. If we think more of our present physical life than we do eternal life, we will not spare our physical life, but we will ultimately lose it, because it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that the judgment, Hebrews 9 and verse 27. We might be able to postpone physical death for a while, but we will not ultimately be able to postpone it. We all shall go the way of death. And therefore, we should not set aside that which is of primary importance, eternal life of God in heaven, in order to have the things of the temporal life that's going to end anyway. And so Christ is emphasizing here. He's not teaching us here, let me say, not to hate our existence or hate our life here. It's like when he said, he that hateth not his father or mother, that is, love less. I think we love life. We love to live. We love the people with whom we associate. We love our brethren. Life is good. We want to live. We do everything that we can to perpetuate life. But ultimately, as we said, it will end. But we must love that life less than we do the life that the Lord wants to provide for us in heaven. Therefore, dear friend, Jesus is teaching not only those people, but you and I tonight. We've got to get our priorities straight. We've got to keep first things first. We've got to know what is truly important. And it's not the here and now. It is more the after a while. Then he says something about serving him and being honored of the Father. If any man serve me, let him follow me. What does it mean to follow Christ? Well, it means to hear his word and do his bidding. Live according to his will. You cannot serve Christ without paying attention to his word and being obedient to his word. And he says, and where I am, there shall also my servants be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. You know, sometimes people think that they can be pleasing to God but discount Jesus Christ, and that's an impossible thing. You cannot do it. There's no way for God to bless you except through Jesus Christ. If we seek to be honored by the Lord of heaven above, we are going to have to serve Jesus Christ. I'm sure we're aware of that. But there are some pressing moments now upon Christ, and he expresses and confesses that his soul was troubled. And you might see the human side of Christ coming to light here. Because after all, though he was deity, he was a human being. There was excruciating hardship awaiting him, humiliation and persecution, eventually the crucifixion. But he says here, but for this hour came I, or but for this cause came I unto this hour. From the very moment that Jesus came into this earth, being the second person of the Godhead, he knew what his mission was. He knew why he would come. And he knew what he would have to do to accomplish the salvation of mankind. And he knew that ultimately he would have to shed his blood, and by that blood man could be saved. And so he does not plead with the Father that he might be spared all of this hardship. He says, this is the reason I came. The things that are happening, this is according to God's plan. And so rather he says, Father, glorify thy name. He is praying that the Father would indeed bring glory to the Father by and through what Christ would do. And of course, when Christ fulfilled his mission, he does bring glory to the Father. And when we follow the Christ, we bring glory to the Father. And so it was primarily always the will of Christ, as it should be ours if we walk in his steps, to glorify God. And so regardless of what he had to endure, Christ is teaching here, put God first. At that particular moment, a rather strange thing happened. There was a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Now, this is not the first time that God had spoken from heaven where people could hear it. He had done so at the baptism of Christ when he said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." He also spoke that way at the Mount of Transfiguration when he said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," adding, "Hear ye him," showing that Christ is the one that has all authority. Here he speaks again. And he says, "I have both glorified it," that's thy name, his name, "and will glorify it again." Now it seems that the people that stood by, they heard it. Some thought that it was just thunder. Others said an angel has spoken to him. They didn't comprehend the significance fully of all of that which was taking place. But Jesus did. And Jesus said, "This voice came not because of me, but for your sakes." Friend, here is another evidence that God and Christ were one. Here is another evidence that Jesus was doing the will of God. God verbally, audibly, being heard by those people, acknowledged that this one whom they were looking upon, Jesus the Christ, was the one whom he had sent. Here we have another evidence then, do we not, in the book of John, of the identity of Jesus Christ. These words that were spoken by the Father, therefore, were for the benefit of the people that heard it. And then Jesus said, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out." The world was about to be condemned. The prince of the world, the devil, was about to lose his grip and hold and power over man. And this he would lose by the fact that, though Jesus died, he would be conqueror of death, hell, and the grave, and he would overcome Satan. And he would release men from the grips and the power of Satan. People who live in sin, they're under bondage and slavery to the devil. But Christ came and was going to deliver and release them from that. So now the prince of the world is going to lose his power that he had over mankind. And then he uttered this statement in verse 32, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." And this he said, signifying what death he should die. When he was talking about being lifted up, he is talking about his crucifixion. Now there's more ways than one that our Lord has been lifted up. He was certainly lifted up on the cross, and this is what he was primarily talking about when he made this statement. Later on, of course, he was lifted up from the tomb. And ultimately, he was lifted up into heaven. But Christ was going to be lifted up on the cross. What caused Christ to allow himself to be lifted up on the cross? Friend, it was his love for such people as we are, who were without hope in sin, except God, through Christ, provided a way for our salvation. And that love of deity for sinful humanity is the attracting, drawing power of God, appealing unto man to come unto him and to indeed be saved. Christ being lifted up on the cross is reaching out and beckoning unto all mankind, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden." And that's the significance of the cross. This was God's way of providing satisfaction for his wrath against sin, and this was God's way to demonstrate his immeasurable love for an undeserving humankind. He allowed Jesus Christ to be lifted up on the cross. Now, having made this statement, this aroused some confusion on the part of some of the people who, of course, misunderstood his mission and the nature of his work. The people said, "We have heard that out of the law that Christ abideth forever. How sayest thou the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man?" Now, the law did speak correctly concerning him. The Son of Man, by the way, is a phrase that Jesus used more often than any other to talk about himself. That though he was deity, he was the Son of Man. He was humanity as well. But the Bible tells about Christ, the Anointed One, which is the same as the Messiah. He wouldn't die. He would abide forever. And how is it if you claim to be that one that you're going to be lifted up? And it seems that the people evidently had some understanding that he was suggesting the way that he was going to die. Now, how do you harmonize the fact that the Christ would never die, but you say you're going to? Well, Jesus responded by taking advantage of an inquiry, to teach them something else about himself. Yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while ye have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goeth. While ye have light, believe in the light, that ye may be the children of light. Now you have to keep in mind that in the ministry of Jesus Christ and his teaching, he had repeatedly emphasized, I am the light of the world. And the light of the world was with them. He was the Christ. He was the Messiah. You need to take advantage of the light while he is here, he was saying to them. For if you continue to walk in the darkness of sin, it will be condemnation to you. You have the light. Believe in the light. Be children of the light. What is he doing? He is pleading with people to come unto him and to be a follower of him. And after he had said these things, he hid himself from the people. Beginning in verse 37 and going through verse 41, we have the six of these seven sections of this chapter. And here's an amazing thing. Verse 37 says, but though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him. We wonder why. The evidence was there. People sometimes say, oh, if I could see a miracle, I would believe. Well, here are people that had seen miracles, and they didn't believe. What makes people today think they're indifferent from those who lived back then? They were firsthand. They were witness of these things. And still, because of their ignorance, because of their prejudice, because of their hardness of heart, they would not believe on Christ. But this reaction had also been prophesied to take place. And this action was a fulfillment of other Old Testament prophecies, which only went to show that the things that were happening unto him only proved once again that God's hand was in it all, and that he was indeed from God. And he quotes from Isaiah, which of course is Isaiah, the same as Isaiah. Isaiah has written several prophecies. Lord, who hath believed our report? And to him. And it says these people could not believe. And why couldn't they believe? It's because their eyes were blinded, their heart was hardened. It said, he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes nor understand with their heart and be converted, and I should heal them. The question is, how had God blinded them? How had God hardened their heart? Then we have an Old Testament record that teaches us exactly how God blinds people and hardens their heart. It is not that God imposes upon people whom he's created with a power of choice something that they cannot resist. God does not force people to disobey him. God does not force people to obey him. What is God's part in the blindness and the hardness of people's eyes and heart? You go back to the occasion of Pharaoh. When Moses was repeatedly, continually going before Pharaoh and asking him to let the Israelites leave bondage, the Bible says that Pharaoh hardened his heart. The Bible says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. The Bible says the magicians hardened his heart. Now, what did God do? The part of deity in the hardening of the human heart was that God gave Pharaoh an instruction that Pharaoh was to obey. Pharaoh's part in the hardening of his heart was that he persistently refused to submit to God and refused to obey until he would not hear. The magicians played a part in the hardening of Pharaoh's heart in that they continually persuaded Pharaoh not to listen to Moses. And they would perform their tricks, at least right at the first, during the time of the plagues, to make it appear that Moses wasn't anything but a trickster. Of course, as the plagues continued on, the magicians were no longer able to duplicate what Moses was doing. But there were three that were involved in the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. And we want to see that the magicians who falsely led Pharaoh contributed. Pharaoh himself contributed because it was his choice not to obey, and God's part And it's God's part today of people's hardened hearts. God has given commands for men to obey. He doesn't force them to obey them. He doesn't force them to disobey them. But God has given His plan, His will, His commands, His instructions. And Isaiah prophesied that these people could not, would not believe, they would turn away from it. From the very fact that there are those who saw the miracles, who had the evidence, who heard His word, who should have believed, the very fact that they did not was still additional evidence that Christ is the Son of God, because the Old Testament prophets had said this was the way that the Son of God would be treated. And so even these people who were opposed to Him, though they realized it not, were contributing to the abundant accumulating evidence that the one they opposed was really the very one to whom they should have submitted. In the last section of chapter 12, beginning with verse 42, and particularly verse 42 and 43, we're introduced to what I consider to be some of the most pathetic people of whom you read in all the pages of the Bible. And notice why that's so. Nevertheless, among the chief rulers also, many believed on Him. Now notice, the chief priests generally were very, very much opposed to Him. And they sought to destroy Him and sought to destroy Lazarus or anybody else that would have believed. But they themselves believed, some of them. They were really convinced. But because of the Pharisees, that other group of opponents that Christ had, they did not confess Him. Why? Lest they should be put out of the synagogue. Well, now, what difference would that make? Verse 42 tells us, for they love the praise of men more than the praise of God. Now, I say these people were pathetic. Your heart just bleeds for them. You say, why in the world do they want to be this way? Here's the evidence. Here's the proof. You believe it. Why don't you take advantage of that belief? Follow Him. No, they wouldn't do that. Why? They wanted to be praised by their fellow man, and they love that more than being acceptable before God. It is something very, very sad and pathetic about an individual who says he has belief in something and he won't stand up for it. And that was what was wrong with him. And you know, this very evidence right here proves the falsity of one of the more popular doctrines in the religious world. This doctrine of salvation by faith alone. Here it says these people believe. Well, if salvation by faith alone, friend, they were all right. They believed. If that's all there is to it, they would be among the saved. But there's something else involved besides faith. And that's the confession of Christ. And these people wouldn't confess Him. So just faith alone that they had would not save them. How in the world were the Lord going to save somebody and be pleased with somebody who rather had the praises of men rather than the praises of God? Oh, what pitiful people they were. And at that point, and from here to the end of the chapter, words of Christ, where He emphasizes five very important points. I'll read it, and then I'll point out very briefly these five points, and the lesson will be yours. He that believeth on Me believeth not on Me, but on Him that sent Me. Notice the emphasis of His oneness with the Father. And he that seeth Me seeth Him that sent Me. Christ repeatedly insisted He was sent by the Father. I am come a light into the world, the light of the world that He has spoken of before, that whosoever believeth on Me should not abide in darkness. Now notice what He's pointed out, three things already. Number one, He was one with the Father because He was sent by the Father. He was the light of the world. And once again He emphasizes the necessity of faith in Him. Then in verse 47, He speaks of His mission to this earth. If any man hear My words and believe not, I judge him not, for I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. In other words, the mission of Christ was primarily, first and foremost, not to condemn. Of course, those that rejected Him would indeed be condemned. He condemned sin, But his mission was to save. I came to save the world. And in this poem, in this passage, he emphasizes that mission. And then he talks about the standard of measure at the judgment. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. Notice, the word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. Friend, God tells us, Christ speaks to us here very clearly, that the standard of measure on that last day, when we all shall be raised and stand before the judgment bar of God, the standard will be His Word. And God's already given us His Word. Now, I don't want to trivialize this or make it too trite, but it's like knowing that we're going to have a final exam. And God has already given us the test. He's already given us the answers to the questions. And here it is. This is your condition. This is what you must do. This is what I have done. Put it all together. You can pass the test if you please. You can enter into the joys of the Lord, because that by which you shall be judged will be the word that I have spoken. And there is no surer, clearer, definite way to reject Christ than to reject what He has taught. People can talk about, I love Jesus from man and man's day. But Jesus once said, why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Luke 6:46. The way we show we reject Christ is by rejecting His Word. The way we show we accept Christ is by accepting His Word. Then as He concludes in this chapter, for I have not spoken of myself. Notice how He is still emphasizing oneness with the Father. But the Father which sent me, He gave me a commandment, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that His commandment is life everlasting. His commandment will give us this everlasting life. Of course, the commandment heard, believed, and obeyed. Even as the Father said unto me, so I speak. Oh, this indeed angered His hearers, because Christ kept insisting, what I'm telling you, I didn't invent it. It's not my idea. It's not some human philosophy. It's not something that men have gotten together. I have brought you God's message. I have come from God. And you must believe on me, because I am the light of the world. And if you do, you'll have everlasting life. But keep in mind, on that last day, this is that by which we shall be judged. Lord willing, we'll continue to talk about some of the actions of Christ immediately leading up to His crucifixion. Some things about which false doctrines have arisen, such as the washing of feet and Peter's denial and other such things as that. And we'll read all about that in the 13th chapter of John, Lord willing, next Sunday night. Now, if you're here and you haven't come to Christ as yet, let us persuade you that we're talking about the only one by whom, through whom, you can be pleasing in the sight of God and go to heaven. And that's Christ. You come to Him by faith, repentance, confession, and baptism, being baptized with to live faithfully, having fallen away through repentance, confession, and prayer, we can come back to Him. We plead with you to accept the invitation of Christ tonight and come to the one of whom John has been writing, the evidence is being overwhelming that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God.